I firmly believe that Jesus is in the business of convicting his children, and I'm so thankful he is. God's loving discipline is a constant reminder that he will never leave us nor forsake us. If God allowed us to remain in sin, we would be damned. But there are beautiful and sometimes difficult seasons of life when God reveals sin so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. All week, I hesitated to write this sermon on anger. I have avoided it because I have noticed in myself a tendency to get angry. And so I thought throughout the week, let me try and get anger under control, and then I'll be able to write the sermon. And you can imagine that as the week progressed, the more wretched I knew my own heart to be. And so here I stand, a broken sinner in front of you, preaching a sermon in many ways that I feel like I need to hear more than anyone else in the room. There were moments this week which revealed sin where I acted in anger, but I also think that the constant meditation and prayer and thoughts on the teachings of Christ here in Matthew 5 have made my sin so much more evident than it was before. And for that, I give God praise. Friends, I hope that you come to know that the closer you walk with Jesus, the more sinful you will know yourself to be. And the further you drift from Christ, the better you'll start to feel about yourself. And that's a dangerous place to be. So walking closely brings about the painful yet necessary procedure of soul surgery. Let's read our text. Matthew 5, starting in verse 21. I'll read through verse 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you paid the last penny. May God bless the reading of his holy word. I got to be honest, I can sometimes identify with the Pharisees. What I mean by Pharisees are the religious leaders of that day who were extremely outwardly moral and who on the surface had nothing wrong with them. Everybody looked up to the Pharisees. They were the gold standard for pious and holy living. That's why Jesus' statement in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5 is so radical. Look in your Bibles. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Because to his immediate listeners, being more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees would have been literally impossible. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying. The righteousness which God requires can and will only come through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And all attempts at attaining righteousness by doing what the law says will end in futility. Last week we examined that. And Jesus saying in Matthew 5, "I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law." Essentially, Jesus said, "I have come to do the law perfectly in every way and to obey God as he requires, and then to take this perfect body of work to the cross and exchange it by mercy and grace to all who believe." And we learned that now, no longer as new covenant members, do we abide by the old covenant civil and ceremonial and moral laws. We now live according to the new law of Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those are just a few of the characteristics of new covenant members. So get the picture. Jesus is addressing a large crowd on a hillside by the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 21, he begins to dismantle so many of the incorrect preconceived notions of the Jews, specifically the scribes and Pharisees, that they had concerning the character and requirement of God himself. Now, just a little background before we dive in. You'll remember that the Old Testament, the book of the law, was lost for a long time. And it wasn't until the days of Josiah that the book of the law reemerged when they were searching through the closets of the temple. And although King Josiah began to immediately implement the law and its teaching, the people of God had become so illiterate and had such limited knowledge of the law that a system was developed within Judaism where only certain individuals were able to read and interpret and teach the law. And if you were a commoner in Israel, all you could do was go to the synagogue and listen to the teachings. And the rabbinical and Jewish traditions started to interpret the law in very unhelpful and incorrect ways. Sort of like what we saw in the 15th and 16th century leading up to the Protestant Reformation. You might remember in those days, the Bible was only translated into Latin, and so it was only church leaders who could read and interpret the Latin writing of the scriptures. And so they were the ones teaching, and what they did is they started to twist the Bible to say things that it actually didn't say. And like Bryce highlighted in his testimony, Luther also highlighted that salvation comes through grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone. In a similar fashion, the scribes and Pharisees not only used Old Testament law, but they used rabbinical interpretations of that law, which often left to hypocrisy and self-righteousness. Here's what I'm trying to say. The religious leaders of that day taught that righteousness was contingent upon outward actions. That's why Jesus opens in verse 21. Please look at your Bibles. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, Jesus is addressing not only merely Old Testament teachings, but more importantly, Jewish and rabbinical abuses of Old Testament teachings. Now, what's interesting is that the rabbinical teachings actually got murder right. In other words, the teachings that murder was wrong was actually biblical. How do we know that? Well, Exodus chapter 20. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. He receives 10 commandments. What is one of the commandments? You shall not murder. And we could look at various other passages in the Old Testament which highlight the same. Jesus himself here alludes to Deuteronomy 5:17, that anyone who commits murder shall he himself be put to death. But the Pharisees, you got to get this if you're going to understand today's sermon, took the clear commands of God and they twisted it and they said, all that matters is that if you don't commit murder, you are good. Just make sure your outward appearance is acceptable before man and before God. Jesus comes now in verse 22 and turns that on its head with a fairly radical teaching. But here's what I discovered this past week. If we really knew our Old Testament, then we would know that the teaching of righteousness being a matter of the heart is quite consistent with the character and nature of God from the very beginning. You see, what the Pharisees missed and what Jesus is trying to reconfigure in their minds is what God has always been about. He says this in verse 22. Look at your Bibles. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Jesus here is not changing anything. He is teaching that God cares more about the heart than anything else. And this has always been the case, hasn't it? 1 Samuel 16:7. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Psalm 51:6. For you, speaking of God, delight in truth in the inner being of the heart of man. And then Jeremiah 17:10, for I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. And the list goes on. You see, it may seem to us even that the teaching of Christ that anger is tantamount to murder is quite radical. But when we look back at the Old Testament, we see the heart of God from the beginning and we come to understand that the outward appearance of man is far less important than the inward thoughts and the inward inclinations of our hearts. So let's look at briefly verses 23 through 26. I'm going to explain these verses. Then we're going to go back and we're going to camp out for the remainder of our time in verses 21, 22. So verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." All right, now interestingly, Jesus changes the situation ever so slightly here. In verse 22, like we just said, he focuses on the anger of his children, but here he focuses on the anger of another, which is precipitated by actions of his children. And Jesus is calling out both. He is saying that if you have anger in your heart, it's like committing murder. But now he's also saying that if you're offering something to God and you realize that you've caused somebody else to sin and that they have anger towards you, then don't even leave your offering. Go immediately and make it right with your brother or sister. Look at verse 25. He continues, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So Jesus wants his followers to be sure that they are doing everything in their power to not cause others to fall into anger. Why? Because of verse 22. Because if someone is angry towards you, it's as if they've committed murder. And he doesn't want you to be a stumbling block that causes someone to commit murder in their hearts towards you. In other words, do everything in your power to not lead others to destruction. Friends, the application for us is simple. If there's something you've done, and you know you've caused your brother or sister to be angry with you, then do everything in your power to make it right. In fact, your worship to God, whether it be through singing or your offering or your prayer, it's going to be ineffective and not pleasing to God because your heart is in the wrong place and you've caused your brother's heart to be in the wrong place. And I would say this morning, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, if you know that you've caused a brother to sin, to be angry at you, then refrain from taking the Lord's Supper. Even 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that if we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, and I believe that this is, you eat and drink condemnation upon yourself. Now, the end of this passage can be a little confusing because in our days, we don't go to court with that who is accusing us. There is a judicial system in place now, and criminals are kept in custody until the trial. But in those days, you would literally walk to court with the offended party, and unless you could reach a settlement before you got there, the accuser would bring your case before the judge. And Jesus is saying, do something about it while you still have time. Because if you don't, you'll be cast into prison, and you will have to pay every single dime back, every penny. You'll have to pay your time. But if you can go to your brother or sister and say, I'm wrong, I've offended you, please forgive me, you can avoid going to the court system. Before we move on, let me just give a word to us parents today. I have 4 kids, ages 5 and under. Some of you have kids that are older than that. But let me just say that sometimes we do things which cause our children to be angry. Sometimes it is our anger which precipitates their anger. And in our pride, we think, well, they started it, so they deserve it. Or we think our young kids are resilient, they'll get over it. But let me encourage us that if we have offended our children and led them to anger, if we have caused them to stumble, then let us humbly ask for their forgiveness. No matter the age, no matter the situation, make things right. And this is hard because as parents, we don't like to swallow our pride. But if you know you've done something that's upset a child, go to them in love and ask for their forgiveness. Let's move on. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said of old. Again, those of old means more than just Old Testament teachings. It means the rabbinical interpretation of the Old Testament, which has led to a hypocritical view that outward appearance is all that matters. Back to the Bible. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, for whoever murders will be liable of judgment. Now, this is true, isn't it? Nobody here would argue that murder is wrong. Every time active shooter is trending on Twitter, which seems to be all the time in our society, none of us try and justify senseless killings. Now, we're not going to debate the finer and minute details of what murder is and what murder isn't, and that's not the point that Jesus is trying to make here, but suffice it to say that if we consider murder in its broadest sense, all of us would unequivocally and wholeheartedly affirm that it is wrong. And not just wrong, it is egregious. It's in many ways the cardinal sin. There is no sin referred to more frequently as having not been committed when people try to justify themselves before God. Why? Because in their minds, it's the worst. That's the worst. You might ask the question, Why do you think you'll get into heaven one day? Well, I'm a pretty good person. I've never murdered anyone. You know what I mean? We like to use it. In fact, I would argue that if you don't think murder is wrong, then something is wrong with you. So murder will make you liable to judgment. That's a true statement, and nobody is going to fight you on that. But Jesus wants his immediate hearers, and by extension us, to understand that it's not just the outward, invisible sin of committing murder that he hates. Outward morality isn't good enough. Jesus equates murder to something that many of us struggle with on a daily basis. He says in verse 22, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Real quick, notice that the same phrase in verse 21 that refers to murder, liable to judgment, is used in verse 22 in anger, liable to judgment. Again, he continues, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to hell fire. Now, Jesus classifies anger in three ways here. He says, angry with your brother. He says, insults your brother. And then he says, you fool. A couple things to note. When Jesus uses the word brother here, he's probably not referring to Christians exclusively. All right. We often say brother, sister, and we're only talking about fellow believers. Here, he's probably talking about neighbors in general or those that we encounter on everyday basis, like acquaintances. Secondly, these three examples of anger are not different in and of themselves. Jesus is just saying slightly different things to get the same point across. And the point is that anger in the heart, which leads to hatred, very important distinction there, is just as damning, and we all know how damning murder is just as damning as murder. Why? Here is the point of the entire sermon. Why would Jesus take a seemingly insignificant sin that all of us struggle with and compare it to the most egregious and ghastly sin of our time? Because he wants to communicate these two things. Number one, God doesn't give a flying flip about your outward appearance if your heart is wicked. You get that? He doesn't care what you look like on the outside if your heart is rotten. And number two, to show us that even though we might not be a murderer, we are still so desperately sick and incredibly dependent on the work of Christ on our behalf. You see, for those of us who are tempted to say, we're not that bad, verse 22 is for us. And we'll come to see next week, verse 28 is for us. For I'll say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in her heart, in his heart with her. Jesus is tearing down the self-righteousness and outward morality, and he is taking a mirror to our hearts, and he is saying, is your heart pure? Do you think clean thoughts? Has there been an inward change, not merely outward purity? So let's pause and talk about anger for just a minute. There are a few types of people in this room. There are those of us who know ourselves to have wrong tendencies with anger, and we really don't like it. There are those in this room who are angry, yet you are so blind you don't realize it. There are some in here who can identify isolated moments of anger, yet you wouldn't classify yourself as an angry person. And there may be a few of you in here who truly never feel anger in your heart. And to you, I would say that's a problem as well. So I want to be clear, and this might be radical for some of us. Anger at its core is not a bad thing. You might say, well, Jesus says if someone has anger towards his brother, he'll be liable to judgment. Yes, that's true, but let me explain. What Jesus is referring to here is not anger in the broadest sense. Jesus is referring to an anger that leads to ungodly wrath and hatred. This type of anger culminates in you screaming, "You fool!" He's talking about an anger which leads to hatred, an anger which leads to insults, an anger which leads to lashing out. But anger at its core is not wrong. How do we know this? Well, first of all, our spotless Savior, Jesus Christ, was angry during his life. Do you remember the story of Jesus going into the temple and seeing the money changers and taking a cord of whips and in anger driving them out, saying, "You have turned my father's house into a den of thieves." And if we believe, as we rightly should, that Jesus is sinless, that he is pure, that he is without blemish, then he could not sin. Therefore, anger is not sin in and of itself. But how else do we know that anger is not inherently sinful? How about Ephesians verse 26 of chapter 4? What does Paul say? Be angry and do not sin. It implied in this is that we have the ability to be angry and not sin. So David Pallison, in his book titled Good and Angry, defines anger in this way. And I love this. Anger is an active displeasure towards something that's important enough for you to care about. I would highly recommend that book, not just for those of you that think you struggle with anger, but for all of you. One of the things that it revealed to me is that my struggle with anger was much deeper than I even realized it was. An active displeasure towards something that's important enough for you to care about. Notice the neutrality of that definition. Anger, just like in the case of Jesus in the temple, can be and is a good thing. You encounter a young woman who has recently been involved in sex trafficking, and your heart towards her is moved, and your heart towards her abusers is angry. That is a good reaction. You're robbed, and your valuables are taken. You start to have a righteous anger that you have been wronged. That is a good thing. Your child is bullied at school, and you become righteously indignant towards those who hurt your son or your daughter. You see, there are situations daily that we encounter which stir in us active displeasure. And the active displeasure is not in and of itself wrong. The problem is that the fine line between righteous active displeasure and sinful reaction, that's the key word, reaction towards displeasure, is often overstepped. So anger at its core is simply the response of, I'm against that. And I've been saying this now for like the last 2 years, ever since I read this book. When something angers me, I will mutter under my breath, I'm against that. When the Mets lose a baseball game, I say, I'm against that. When someone cuts me off in traffic, I say, I'm against that. My son or daughter disobey me, I'm against that. A teacher gives you a test, which is irrationally difficult, I'm against that. But here's where it becomes sin. When the Mets lose a game and I curse under my breath, there's the sin. Or when someone cuts me off in traffic and I feel the liberty to lay on the horn for 4 seconds, there's the sin. Or when my son or daughter disobeys and in my pride I have been so offended that I jerk their arm and I speak sternly with them, that's where the sin lies. Or when a teacher gives you a test which is irrationally difficult and you harbor bitterness towards your teacher and you speak ill about them, that's where the sin lies. You see the difference. And because our hearts are so sinful and so wicked that the innocent thoughts of I'm against that often turn into reactions that are sinful and prideful and selfish. And we start to see that our kingdom has been disrupted and our desires have not been met and my way has not been fulfilled. Be angry and do not sin. I would argue that all of us struggle with anger to some degree or another. And again, this is an unrighteous anger that I'm referring to here. Maybe you're the passive aggressive type whose anger comes out in little drops, which are meant to sting, but not be overtly harsh. Maybe your anger is in the mind, in the heart, and cursing someone that wrongs you will never exit your mouth, but you are fuming on the inside. Maybe your anger manifests itself in bitterness or holding a grudge. You cannot let go of past sins. Maybe your anger manifests itself in complete shutdown. Like, I'm not even going to talk. I'm just going to ignore the situation. Maybe you are the exploder, the one who bangs on the dashboard or sticks your head into a pillow and screams. But sinful reactions in the midst of anger can take form in a variety of different ways. Perhaps you're saying, I get it, Pastor, but listen, I'm just a chill person. I just don't really get angry. Like, nothing really affects me. May I suggest to you that your apathy and your indifference and your inability to see injustice is just as troublesome as the anger that other people in the room struggle with. If you don't get angry at the things which make God angry, then you don't know the heart of God. So anger can and should be a good thing. Be angry and do not sin. But if you're in the majority of us and your anger to varying degrees is something that poisons your soul, then this is for us, right? This anger has the ability to fester in our hearts. This anger builds over time and we become better at concealing it. This anger becomes so bad that we learn techniques to manage it, like how to breathe when we get angry, in through the nose, out through the mouth, right? Or you might hear a therapist say, next time you feel angry, envision yourself on a beach, watching the ocean crash against the sand, drinking a nice tequila. And you might think, all right, if I can just envision myself out of this situation, then I won't be an angry person. And Jesus is saying that no breathing technique and no mind games can trick you. No mind games that trick you into thinking you're in a resort can cover up the egregious and damning nature of the sin of anger, which leads to hatred. So Parker, what are you telling us? Are you telling us that because we're angry, we're going to go to hell? Yes, I am. Why? Because that is what Jesus is saying. Verse 22, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Not my words, but his. Because our hearts are so wicked, because the wages of sin is death, we deserve the just punishment of God. But friends, here is where the good news of the gospel comes in. Because what needed to happen is somebody needed to take our hateful anger, which festers in our heart, and remove it from us. Because left to our own devices, we couldn't do anything about it. So consider, as we wrap up, the message of the good news of the gospel displayed through the cross of Jesus Christ, and consider specifically the theme of anger within. You see, it is the sin of anger that Jesus calls out in the Sermon on the Mount, which produces a seed in the hearts of the Pharisees that turns into more anger and more anger. He is calling them out, and he is fueling the fire and the anger, which although was not outward, mostly just inward, it's about to come roaring out. And by the way, oftentimes it does. The more you bottle it up, when something snaps, it comes out. But that's beside the point. They become so enraged towards Christ that they devise a plan whereby they're going to place him on trial and hand him over to Roman officials. So they recruit one of his own, Judas Iscariot. It is the anger in the hearts of the Pharisees which leads to the betrayal of Christ. Jesus is put on trial. He is asked the question, are you the Son of God? He responds, it is as you say. And the council responds by tearing their robes in anger. It is the anger of the Jewish leaders that lead to his condemnation. Jesus is taken to the Roman governor Pilate. And although Pilate doesn't seem like a necessarily angry person, he presents Jesus to the people. And he says, who would you like me to release to you today, Jesus or Barabbas? Guess what? It is the anger in the hearts of the mob that cry out Barabbas. And when he says, what shall I do with Jesus? It is the anger that produces in them the words, crucify him. It is the anger that leads to his flogging and to his physical torture. He is beaten to a bloody pulp. The skin is torn off his back. He is taken into a dark corridor. He is given a crown of thorns and it is pounded onto his head. And the Roman guards blindfold him and then punch him. And they say, prophesy, who hit you? And it is the anger of the Roman guards which lead to his continued torment. Then he is led up Mount Calvary and he is placed upon a tree. He is nailed to the cross. And get this, what is it that puts him on that tree? Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. It is the sins of the heart of mankind. So in a way, it is our anger, our unrighteous anger, which causes Jesus Christ to be crucified. Jesus hangs there for 6 hours, taking upon himself the sin of the world. And then we see the last and greatest demonstration of anger. But this anger is not unrighteous. This anger is pure. This anger is just. This anger is holy. God the Father, who cannot look at sin, looks at his Son, who has no longer looked like that pure, spotless lamb that descended from heaven, but now looks like the wretched sinner that we are. He who knew no sin became sin. And so God the Father looks at Christ and sees our anger and proceeds to, in perfect and righteous anger, pour out his wrath on his Son. God cannot look at sin and allow it to go unpunished. And so it is, dare I say, the beautiful anger of God the Father, which provides a way of salvation for us as sinners. Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. How? Because the righteous anger from the Father is bearing down on not his pure and righteous Son, but upon the sin of the world, which has been placed on his pure and righteous Son. You see, anger is not all bad. Without anger, we would have no hope for the forgiveness of our sins, because Jesus couldn't have taken the wrath of God. So he doesn't leave us to our own devices. He takes his righteous, perfect record and he imputes it, or he gives it to us who trust in him. And in that moment, all of our sins are paid for. Every ounce of anger that's ever led us to sin is eradicated. And now those of us who once deserved hellfire now deserve, through the work of Christ, deserve grace and mercy and life forevermore. So that's the gospel message. And if you're here today and you've never believed that Jesus has died for sinners, that he's taken the righteous anger of God, then let me encourage you today to believe in him, to look to the cross of Christ, and to repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Let's conclude. If you're in the majority today, you've trusted in Christ for salvation, yet you know yourself to still have sinful anger tendencies. Now let me give us three words of practical information as we leave. Number one, and remember, this comes out of being forgiven. This does not lead us to want to seek the forgiveness of God. We could never do that apart from Christ. Number one is be more patient. Be more patient. So we have got to exude the fruits of the Spirit of patience when we encounter really bad drivers, and when we encounter classmates and teachers who are difficult, and bosses and employees, and children, and dare I say, even parents. I just want to say a word to the college students here today. I can remember when I was about 20 years old that I started to get really angry with my dad. And the reason I got really angry with my dad is because he was getting old and he was getting a lot slower, and technology and the world was kind of passing him by. And I became so quickly irritable. And when he would do something that I didn't agree with, I'd lash out at him. And finally, he just said, "Look, I'm old. I'm getting old. I'm never going to be like I was. Can you just not get angry with me?" And thank God I wasn't. But a lot of students struggle with this. They get really angry at their parents. Let me encourage you to not do that. Be patient with your parents as they get old. It's hard. Trust me. I know. It's hard to get old. I'm joking with it. Number two, forgive. Be quick to forgive. One of the things which leads to anger is harboring bitterness. But if we're quick to forgive, if we're quick to absorb offenses, and if we're quick to look to the cross where our sins have ultimately been forgiven, we will become less angry people. And number three, seek the good of others. So often when we're offended, we're seeking our own good. But when we turn the tables upside down and we look at them through the lens of Christ, who always sought the good of others, we will become less angry people. So be patient, be forgiving, and seek the good of others. And I think through doing those three things, we will notice that perhaps through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the finished work of Jesus, we will be less angry people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness that we have through his death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, please help us now as we seek to exude righteous anger and to be angry and not sin. In Jesus' name, amen.